Hebrews 1, first couple of verses, I think it's the third verse. Hebrews 1, yeah. Third verse. When God established His creation, He didn't just turn it loose to do anything it wanted to do. The third verse says, "Who being," talking about Jesus, "who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person," that is, the person of God, and this is the portion, "upholding all things by the word of His power." The reason that the planets don't collide into each other is because God has all of them upheld by the word of His power. He spoke in His word. We live in an orderly universe. That's why every year about this time we have spring. Amen. It's God who set that in motion, and He is still active in His word. The power that is His word is holding all things and making them work just the way they ought to. One of the things that my dad used to say when he'd just be talking, he would be ruminating, I guess I would say, ruminating on the holding forth, and he would say, "You never have to worry because tomorrow the sun will come up." It's God's promise. He's upholding everything, and that to him was an expression that when the sun came up after night, there's always day. And that to him meant that God's in charge. And that no matter what else is going on, God's in charge. And He's on the throne. And so it was like every morning was a new set of encouragements for him. That, okay, God's on His throne. Jesus is Lord. All's well in the heavens. Everything's under control. All right, Revelation chapter 4. And tonight we're going to finish up what we talked about last week. We may even, depending on how the Lord leads tonight, we may move through the rest of this fourth chapter. In our discussion last week, we just handled a part of this first verse. Remember that in chapters 2 and 3, we saw the revelation of Jesus through John to His churches. And we talked at some length about the letters to the seven churches. And then we move into the fourth chapter to these words. "After this, John said, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, this word hereafter literally means after these things. In other words, after what I've just told you in chapters 2 and 3, after what I've just revealed to you in the letters to the churches, there are some things that are going to be happening after those things. You come up hither, and I want to reveal to you what those things are. Verse 2 says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, we talked last week about the fact that we see it appears to me, and we spent a good bit of time last week talking about the rapture of the church, that does not appear to me from the Bible, not because of what others have said, but from my own study of the Bible, that God does not plan for His church to go through a great testing or trying at the end of the age. That we know that there is coming, and Revelation, of course, is revealing it, there is coming a time of great tribulation upon the earth. We'll be talking probably next week about this, sometime in the next couple of weeks, about this great tribulation and why I've said that it's going to be about 7 years and so on. That comes obviously out of the Scripture. But it does not appear to be God's plan to take His people through that great trying. And we talked last week about the examples of Noah, and Jesus said that we can have an understanding of what it will be like at the end if we remember what happened during the time of Noah and what happened in Sodom during the time of Lot. Now, what I want to deal with tonight is the subject of whether this, of the fact that we left off last week with a discussion that there are, when you read in the Scripture about what it will be like when Jesus comes again, the references to it seem to be so different that it does not appear that it can all happen at the same time. There has to be two phases to His second coming, or two stages to His second coming. Now, I said to you also that when we talk about these matters, these are not central to our faith. Easter reminds us of the things that are central to our faith. That which is central to our faith is that Jesus is God Almighty come in the flesh, taking the body of a man, living among us, teaching us about the kingdom of God, and then allowing himself to be sacrificed so that his blood might be shed to wash us clean. How many of you saw the BC cartoon in today's paper? If you get the Sunday paper, read the BC cartoon. It's really quite good. I'll come to you in just a minute. And just in cartoon fashion, it gives you the gospel. Just gives you the gospel. But these are the central issues to our faith. That Jesus, when he shed his blood, he cleansed all of those who would believe in this in his vicarious death. He cleansed us all from our sins. On Easter, we're reminded that he was raised from the dead, and when he was raised, so were we raised. Now, those are the central aspects of the Christian faith. What we're talking about when we discuss these matters of whether there's a rapture, whether there's not a rapture, whether he's coming all at one time or in stages, whether the tribulation is this long or this long, what about the millennial kingdom of Christ, all of those things, they're not central to the faith. They're not essentials, you understand? And there's enough confusion. Let me say it this way. There's enough room for sincere people to disagree on some of these details. And I just don't consider it important enough for us to separate over, in the same way that I don't think it's important enough how much water you use in baptism to cause us to have a new denomination over it. You know? Now, if somebody wants to say Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, then I'm going to boogie. Because that's an essential. If somebody says that in addition to faith in Jesus, you need something else to be saved, I'm gone. Farewell. Bye-bye. That's an essential to the faith. See? But these things that we're talking about, we give our best effort to study what the Word of God has to say, and we read what other people have to say. But when you discuss these things with others, you will find that there are those on the other side of these issues that feel equally strong. And so as I teach this, I keep wanting to say to you that this is my considered conclusion based on my study of the Word of God. But if you hold a different view or someone else holds a different view, that won't separate us. I won't. You can allow it to separate us, but I won't. Now, there are those, you will hear people talking about whether they are, and some folks who are all wrapped up in eschatology, and eschatology is the study of end time things, last day things. They'll want to know, are you pre-trib, are you post-trib, are you mid-trib, are you pre-millennial, amillennial, post-millennial, all of those terms. All of those things have to do with whether you believe there's a rapture and when you believe it will occur, and so on and so forth. And for the most part, folks who want to anchor their relationship with other believers on things like this are really making a terrible mistake. And so we have to be careful about it. I don't want you to base your relationship on other believers on these kinds of things, because they are not essential. Do you understand? As we're studying through Revelation, so much of this is symbolic language. And who knows, we get to heaven and find out we're all wrong. Okay? The important thing is we get to heaven to find it out. Okay? So we want to concentrate on that. We want to major on the majors and minor on the minors. All right. Now, let's take a look at some of these scriptures that describe what it will be like when the Lord Jesus comes again. And then you tell me whether you think all of these things can happen at the same time. Let's start at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We read this verse last week, but let's read it tonight in the context of what we've been discussing. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, something has to happen to our bodies in order for us to fully inherit the kingdom of God. We know that the kingdom of God is within us when we invite Jesus to come into our heart. But we could not actually be operating in the fullness of the kingdom of God if we're still dealing with oppressions and sicknesses and decay in the natural body. Because when God's kingdom fully comes, all of those things will be done away with, including death. And so as long as we must still face death, we do not have the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is where the will of God is done perfectly. And so as long as we have the kingdom of God within us, because Jesus has come to live on the inside of us, but as natural men, we still are facing death if he does not come. The word of God says that flesh and blood will not be able to inherit the kingdom of God, in the same way that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So what he's saying here is that something's got to happen to us before we can have the fullness of what God has planned for us. Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm going to tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, will not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, the power to resist any kind of corruption or mortality. In other words, the resistance to death. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right? This then will be the fullness of our victory in Christ. This will be the full manifestation of what it means to be a child of God. Now notice that that's going to happen in what space of time? The twinkling of an eye. Now that's not a blink of an eye. That's the twinkling of an eye. This is very quick. This is much faster than a blink, a twinkle. Okay? In the twinkling of an eye. That means in an instant, in an immeasurable period of time, all of this is going to take place. All right? Now, keep that in mind. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse number 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, somebody tell me what the day of the Lord means. The time of His coming. It is the time of His second coming. When the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it is referring to the time, not just the moment, but it can span quite a few years, in fact, depending on the context, but it is the time, the day of the Lord is the time in which God will bring in the fullness of His kingdom. This phrase, the day of the Lord, means the latter days, and in this particular case, He's referring to the specific day in which Jesus is going to return. Okay? You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, that is, the world shall say, peace and safety, in other words, everything's cool, we're at peace, everybody is safe and secure, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Everybody say sudden. Sudden. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In other words, suddenly it comes, and there's no release from it. A pregnant woman is going to give birth. Amen. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, you shouldn't be surprised. That's why we're studying this, because we ought not to be surprised. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't go to sleep tonight? No, it just means that we need to be spiritually alert. We need to be aware that there's a day coming when Jesus is going to come. Now, we've looked in these two passages of Scripture. These are the phrases I want you to remember. From 1 Corinthians 15, we saw the twinkling of an eye. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we saw like a thief in the night. So remember those two things. Twinkling of an eye, thief in the night. All right? I'll turn to Matthew and look at the 24th chapter. Remember, the 24th chapter of Matthew is Jesus' most significant pronouncements on the day of the Lord and his coming. And look at the 42nd verse. Watch therefore. Watch means stay alert. For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered or allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So what's the key there for us? That we need to be ready. We need to be always ready. And so that whenever he comes, even if it comes in the twinkling of an eye, even if he comes as a thief in the night, that we will not be surprised by it and that we will be ready to go when he comes. Okay? All right? So we've seen twinkling of an eye, thief in the night, always be ready and watchful. All right? Now back up a couple of verses and let's read the 40th and the 41st. Let's see. We read last week, I don't want to take these things out of context. Let's just look at 39, talking about Noah. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. All right? Talking about the same thing here. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Now notice the phrase taken. That means the indication there is a separation of those two. When it says one will be left, it doesn't say that when he comes, there will be two and he will separate the two. He says he will take one and leave the other. That will create a separation, obviously. But he's going to take one. He's going to do something with that one. Now, we know what's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, like a thief in the night. What's going to happen? That corruption is going to put on incorruption. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Okay? Verse 41. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. Now, the indication here is also something that is going to happen very quickly. It's going to happen suddenly. And it's going to happen without any notice. All of a sudden, one person's going to be gone. Two ladies there grinding at the mill. Two ladies walking through Kroger buying their groceries. You know, most of our ladies aren't grinding at the mill these days. So you've got two ladies in the supermarket, and one is gone all of a sudden. The other one's left. And she's standing there talking to a driverless cart. Because the other person is gone. All right? Now let's turn to Luke chapter 17 and look at the 34th verse. Same idea, just some different examples. Luke 17, 34. I tell you, in that night, that is when the Lord comes, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. We've already seen this in Matthew. One shall be taken, the other left. Verse 36, two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. And so here again is this sudden intervention into natural life in the twinkling of an eye, like a thief in the night. And there is a separation of those that know the Lord and those that do not. All right, now remember all of that, and now let's go back to Matthew 24, and let me show you a contrast. And let's look here at the 27th verse. Remember now, look at verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That's what this is all about. Now, verse 27 says, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, does that sound like a thief in the night? Doesn't to me either. Look at the 30th verse. And I'm sorry, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Does that sound like a thief in the night? Does that sound like two women at the grinder, and one's taken and the other's left, and the one who's left doesn't know what happened? This is very different, isn't it? Now, both of these ideas are describing the coming of the Lord. In one series of scriptures that we looked at, he comes in the twinkling of an eye. He comes secretly. He comes like a thief in the night when nobody knows. He comes and he takes his people away, and nobody knows what happened. And then here he says that the heavens are going to shake. The lightning will strike from one side of heaven all the way to the other. The stars will fall from the sky. All of the people of the earth shall mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now, it's very different. Look at a couple of other references. Luke 21. Now, it is for this reason that many Bible scholars have determined, while there is only one second coming, there's not a second and a third. He's coming again, not again and again and again and again. That while there is one second coming, there have to be different aspects to the second coming in order for all of this to be true. Because he couldn't do all of this at the same time. It just doesn't make any sense. Luke 21 and verse 27. Here it is again. 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see, not talking here about believers now, talking about a reprobate, unbelieving world, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. Look at Revelation 1 and the 7th verse. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, if every eye is going to see him, how is he going to come like a thief? If every eye is going to see him, how is it going to be a surprise for two men working in the field, one taken and the other left? How can that be? Every eye will see him, they also which pierced him. Who would that be? Who pierced him? Who crucified him? Well, not for, that's not what he's referring to here. Who sent him to the crucifixion? The soldiers actually did it, but who forced the issue here? It was the Jews. Yeah. Yeah. They also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Okay? Let's look at Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God. Now this is Armageddon that is happening here. There's so many dead that God sends in the birds to clean up the dead flesh. that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, that doesn't sound like a thief in the night, does it? You've got a great general coming here in power and glory, and he's got a tremendous army with him, and there's a great battle. And that is not like a thief in the night. It's not in the twinkling of an eye. And so it is apparent, I could show you many other scriptures like this, but it's apparent to me that those that believe that this second coming is going to be in at least two stages or phases have the right idea. I've come to that same conclusion myself. Offer these scriptures to you perhaps that you would come to the same, the same conclusion. Now, if this is true, and I believe it is, then what I believe we're going to find from our study of Revelation is that when the time comes that Jesus comes in the air, it appears to me that he's not coming to the earth to take his people away. He's coming in the clouds, in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, we will rise to meet him in the clouds. That when that trumpet sounds, I don't believe anybody's going to hear that trumpet except people of God. I believe that trumpet will be a trumpet it's like this time here when John said, I heard a voice like a trumpet. Probably nobody else heard that, but just John. You remember when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, and his testimony was that he heard this voice. He fell to the ground, he heard this voice. And he said others around him heard the sound, but they didn't know what was being said. God has a way of speaking to be heard by those that he wants to hear him. And it just seems to me that in that day when the rapture of the church occurs, when he takes out his bride, that there will come his voice like a trumpet, a sharp, attention-getting sound. And if you're dead asleep, you're going to be instantly awake. Have you ever been awakened by the Spirit of God like that? I mean, it is an awakening that you just, you know, if you're laying there at 4 o'clock in the morning and you wake up naturally, you wake up all kind of discombobulated. But when the Holy Spirit wakes you up at 4 o'clock in the morning, you are instantly wide awake, instantly alert, instantly tuned in to whatever happens to be going on. And I believe that's the way that will be. It will be this instant awakening. First of all, remember the first thing that's going to happen after that trumpet sounds? Who's going to go first, the living or the dead? The dead are going to be raised from their graves, aren't they? The dead in Christ, they're going to get new bodies. And then we, after them, are going to be instantly changed. That's the thief in the night. That's the twinkling of an eye. Our mortal body is going to take on immortality so that this body will never be able to die again or die ever. Hallelujah. When that happens, we're going to go to be with him in the air. We're going to go in the clouds. You say, how will that happen? Well, it'll happen the same way we didn't read it tonight, but tonight when you go home, you might want to read in Acts chapter 1 about verse 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there, where Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, and the disciples watched him go. I mean, they stood there and watched him. And he just rose up into heaven like he didn't do it the Passion Play. Like he was supposed to do it the Passion Play. And he just ascended. So how does that happen? I don't know. My goodness, if the Holy Spirit can change this body into one that is incorruptible, getting to heaven is the least of my worries. Amen? You know, if he could go into the grave and pull this body of Jesus out of that grave and resurrect it, if he could go into hell itself and pull his soul out of hell, getting to heaven is the least of my worries. He will do it by the power of his Spirit. And we will go to be with the Lord forever. Now, I believe that it's us that will be coming back with him when he comes with his army of saints. And he will wage war against the Antichrist. We're going to talk lots more about that when we get to that. But he will wage war against the Antichrist with the word of his mouth. Just speak the word. That'll be his weapon. will be with him when that occurs. Hallelujah. Now, there is some, and while we're gone, we're going to find out that in the 6th chapter of Revelation, on through the 18th, before Jesus comes back to the earth again to bring in his kingdom, in that intervening time, God is pouring out tremendous judgments upon the earth. And when we begin to look at this, you want to know that this is not a place you want to be or anybody that you care about. Because a large percentage of the earth will be totally destroyed. And the people that are in it will also be destroyed. In the same way that if you remember the judgments of God upon Egypt and how much of Egypt was destroyed and many of the people of Egypt were destroyed, even as God is showing mercy to the earth, there is tremendous destruction going on. It is the wrath of God that is poured out on the earth, even at all the while, though he's still merciful. The scripture we just read tells us that God is treading out the winepress, squeezing out the wine out of the grapes. The Battle Hymn of the Republic is a song that sings about this very thing. He's treading out the vintage. Mm-hmm. Treading out the vintage. Same idea here. So now it is possible when we talk about the tribulation, we're going to see that the first few years of the tribulation are not necessarily disastrous for the earth. The judgments of God, while the tribulation is a 7-year period, and we'll be examining that the disasters that come upon the earth do not come during the early part of this tribulation, but come during the last 3.5 years. If that's true, and I believe it is possible that the church could move into the tribulation period. The rapture could occur not at the beginning of the 7 years, but any time between that and the middle part of it. I just don't see how we could, I don't see how the church, I'd be willing, I think you would too, wouldn't you, if it was the will of God? I would be willing to go through that tribulation. Because, you know, if we're not afraid of death, then how could we be afraid of tribulation on the earth? You understand what I mean? And this is not an escapist mentality that says, well, we're going to check out of here before things get really hot. That's not my doctrine at all. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. Many of our brothers have faced death for the cause of Christ, and we should be willing to do that as well. I just believe that the Bible teaches that that's not for us. Now, so whether it happens, I wouldn't be at all surprised. I expect it to happen at the beginning. But if it happened after it began, it would not really surprise me all that much. Now you say, Pastor, how will we know when the tribulation begins? More about that when we talk about the tribulation, but let me say just this one part. The tribulation begins when the Antichrist makes a treaty with Israel and says, we will protect you. That's the beginning. If you want to know about end time things, you watch Israel. Because God is dealing with Israel in these latter days. And Israel is God's time clock. So you watch them. Now the reason that so many of us think that we're very close to this period, even though we don't know the hour, we think we're very close because it was just in recent years, you remember Israel, the Jews did not have a country. They were dispersed all over the world for almost 2,000 years. And they became a nation again in 1948. And so we're coming up on 50 years of them coming back into their homeland. It would be impossible for the events of Revelation to occur without the Jews being in Palestine. And the fact that the Jews are back there is, that doesn't mean that it has to happen now, but it does mean that it could. I wouldn't be a bit surprised that during the tribulation, things could get really tough here. See, the only Jews that want to leave them, Jews want to leave Russia and go to Palestine. The reason they want to leave Russia is not because they love Israel, but they hate persecution. They want freedom and they want economic opportunity. See, why did the Jews leave Europe and go to Palestine? You remember what caused them to leave? Remember, Palestine Palestine was an Arab land. That's why there's so much trouble in the Middle East right now, because Palestine for 2,000 years has been settled and ruled by the Palestinians. And you hear on the news all the time about the Palestinians and the PLO and the Palestine Liberation Organization and so on. The reason that they're so angry is they've been displaced from their land. To them, this is their historic homeland. They've been there since shortly after the time of Christ, when the Jews were driven out. See, and the Arabs came in and settled that. And the Arabs say, this is our land as much as it is yours, more so. We're the most recent possessors. Our fathers, our grandfathers, we've got 2,000 years of history here. Now think about what 2,000 years means. We've had, how many years have we had in the United States? We've had 300 years. And that's history, 300 years. These people have had 2,000 years in that land. And you understand why they're upset. And what happened at the end of the Second World War in the 40s, there was a hue and cry by the Jewish people for a homeland. And the reason they want a homeland was why? What had they just experienced? The Holocaust. And 6 million of them had been gassed and cremated in Hitler's Germany. And so up until that time, they didn't want to go to Israel. Why? Because in Germany and France and every place, I mean, they ran everything. You know, where the Jewish people go, they're going to run everything. I mean, they're going to run all the musical programs. They're going to cover the arts. All the violinists and the pianists and the symphonies and so. They're all Jewish folks. Lois says the Jewish people, they're all doctors, they're lawyers, they're merchants, they're manufacturers. And it was when Hitler came in, he said all these problems we're having in Germany is because we got all these Jews in these important positions. And he got the Germans all excited over that, and they were willing to allow him to box these people up in cattle cars and send them off to camps. And once they were gone, the German people said, well, they're, you know, out of sight, out of mind. We don't want to hear about what might be happening to them out there. And then when they went into Czechoslovakia, what was the first thing they did? They rounded up all the Jews, put them on trains, and sent them to their camps. When they went into Poland, what did they do? They went into all of the Jewish areas. They gathered up all the Jewish people. They gave bounties for people to turn in their Jewish neighbors. They made all the Jews wear a yellow Star of David. You remember that? You see them in the old movies, sewed onto the coats to identify them as Jews. Juden! Juden! Was the German word for Jew. Hated them, despised them, and destroyed them. Well, up until that point, man, they were running things. They had money, they had property, they had everything. Now all of a sudden they get gas. Now that'll change your perspective in a hurry. And when that war was over, the Jewish people in Europe said, we have got to have a country of our own. We can never go through this again. And so they lobbied and got the United Nations in Palestine was a British protectorate in the time of the Second World War in the 40s. And the United Nations agreed to partition Palestine. And to give half of it, not all of the original nation of Israel, but just part of it, to give half of it to the Jews and make a Jewish homeland. And the United Nations sent soldiers in there, mostly British soldiers, to drive the Palestinians out, to make room. Now these are Arabs that are being sent out of their homes. And Jerusalem was not part of the part that was given to the Jews. Jerusalem was left an Arab city. And so Palestine is partitioned right down the middle, and the United Nations troops are there to keep the peace. And the Arabs have said, you wonder why the Arabs say that it's our objective to drive Israel into the sea. And why you read in the news and they say that all Israel wants from the Arabs is the right to exist as a nation. And the Arabs say, we will never permit that, never permit that. This is done against our will. This is our land. These are our people. These are our neighbors. We're going to drive Israel into the sea. So in 1948, there was an Israeli homeland, and the boats, the people flocked there. But from Europe, they flocked. Now, once there was an Israeli homeland, Jews in other countries like Russia, of course, they wanted to go, but the Russians wouldn't let them go. Now they are more permitted, you know, more permitted to go. But American Jews don't really want to go to Israel. A few of them do because they have this historic tie to the Jewish nation. But most Jews do not have any tie to Jehovah God. They have a tie to their Jewish heritage, that's all. In the same way that you have a tie to your Irish heritage or your Italian heritage or your black heritage or your Oriental heritage or whatever that is, the Jew has a tie to his ethnic heritage. Only his tie is stronger than any other tie that we know. God's placed that in his heart. And the American Jew doesn't want to go to Israel because things aren't as good over there as they are here. But you let a little persecution come in here, and the Jews will flee the United States like rats from a sinking ship. And I don't mean to call the Jewish people rats. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You understand my imagery. I mean, there will not be enough ships to get the American Jews to Israel. If you don't understand this history, then you don't understand any of the things that are going on in the world, you know. And so there will come a day, I believe, there will come a day when it will be difficult for Jews in America. The Jews do not understand that the reason they have freedom in America is that America is a Christian nation, and that we honor the right of a man to be free and to make his own choices. And while we will share the gospel with him, we will not force him or coerce him to worship our God. And there's right now we've got a, I think I shared it recently, that we have a Pat Robertson has the organization Christian Coalition, and Ralph Reed is the administrator of that organization. And Ralph Reed has been a very staunch supporter of the position that if America leaves its Christian roots, then we lose America. And he has been known to say that America was founded as a Christian nation. Well, when the Jewish people hear that, they are deeply offended, and they really rear up against that. And so there has now been developed a breach between the Jewish population of our country and the Christian folks in terms of what we're going to do politically. And so Ralph Reed was at one of the Jewish meetings recently and backed off from that position. No, it's not a Christian nation, et cetera, et cetera. So we need to be praying for them. It is a Christian nation. If we refuse to acknowledge as a country that it is because of the Christian foundation of our country that the Jewish people have the freedom that they have. And in any event, there will come a day, however, when the Jews will be driven in the same way that God used the Holocaust in Europe to drive them back. He used communism in Russia to drive them from Russia back to Israel. And something, I don't know what or when, something will happen here in these great United States. And it may happen during the time of the tribulation, where the Jewish people will be fleeing this place like a sinking ship. Because the only place in the world that they will be able to find peace and security will be Israel. And Israel, the Bible tells us, will be a stumbling block unto all nations. And it has been since 1948. It will be more so as the time gets closer to the end. As that occurs, Israel will be threatened by some very large armies, maybe Arab, maybe others, maybe Confederation, I don't know. Things are changing so rapidly, you can't be dogmatic about who these countries are going to be that are going to be gathered together against them. It's very possible that it will be the Arabs, the Muslims, you know, who are fanatical because of their religious persuasion. But when that happens, Israel will need a friend. And the Antichrist will be a Westerner, and he will come forward and he will say, he will have a configuration of powerful nations of the world, and he will make a peace treaty with Israel that says, if they attack you, we attack them. And we guarantee your peace and guarantee your security. Now, when he does that, we don't know who that is. He will be from what we believe is a revived Roman Empire. But what those nations will be, I don't know. I said he would be a Westerner. I think he'll be a European, but I don't really know. I can't find the United States in end time prophecy. I don't know where it is. Whether it's aligned with you wonder how, well, surely the United States, the most powerful nation in the world, has got to be very much involved in these end time things. Well, you would think so, but Russia, Soviet Russia, changed in a day. See? And so nations, remember what God considers nations. He considers nations like a drop in a bucket. Remember Isaiah? Drop in a bucket. And while we think that the United States is this great power, as far as God's concerned, drop in the bucket. Okay? So we have to understand what kind of power we're dealing with here. And the United States, great military power, great economic power, wonderful country, home of the brave and the land of the free. But in the mind of God, if it doesn't suit His purpose, bring His kingdom in, I mean, you can forget it. So, you know, it's just not that. And we must not put too much importance on the country either. There may be Antichrist could come from one of those northern Arab neighbors. It's possible. I can't tell for sure. And I don't want to be too dogmatic about that because things do change and change so rapidly. But the fact is that, a long way to say this, that at the beginning, the tribulation period begins. And I will show you this when we get to the sixth chapter of Revelation. The tribulation period begins. The seven-year clock starts when the Antichrist may, and remember now, he will not be known as Antichrist. He'll be known as great world leader. You know, he's not going to run as Antichrist, okay? He's going to be a great world leader, and it's only going to be, the church in the 1940s thought Hitler was the Antichrist. In the 1970s, there were people who decided Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And so, you know, every few years you have a new Antichrist. And we don't know who that's going to be, but when he comes, he will be gaining power while we're still here. If this comes during our lifetime, we will be able to see this developing. Because when the Christians, this is my perception, when the Christians are taken out, can you imagine the chaos that will happen in this world? If every Christian were to exit the world tonight, what would the world be like in the morning? Now, they'd be looking for answers, wouldn't they? And they'd be looking for a Savior, wouldn't they? And what kind of a Savior are they going to find? Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and you reject me. There's coming another one in His own name. Him you will accept. See? So we will be able to see, we probably, if this happens in our lifetime, we should be able to see a man who could be a candidate for this. The Bible tells us that he's a man who, there were those that thought John Kennedy was going to be the Antichrist because the Bible says that the Antichrist suffers a mortal wound in his head. He dies. And the devil raises him to life. That's why everybody thinks he's this great, you know, he's like Christ, raised from the dead. And the people just, they flock to him. And the Scripture tells us that the world will give him power. And then when he has the power, he says, I can keep the world at peace. We're going to read in Revelation about the four horsemen. The first horseman comes riding a white horse. He brings peace. He's the Antichrist. He brings a false peace. He brings a natural peace. And he says to Israel, I'll guarantee your peace. And they write a treaty. That's when it starts. And for the first few years, there's not too much coming out of heaven as far as judgment. Things on the earth look pretty cool. The world begins to think, gee, we've really got this under control again. And then all hell breaks loose. And all hell begins to break loose when the Antichrist decides, aha, I think I want to be God. And so he goes in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and a statue is made for him. And Jesus calls it the abomination of desolation, as written in the book of Daniel, and the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem and says, I'm God, fall down and worship me. And when that happens, then the heavens open and judgment falls. And so that's why I say that the church could rapture out anytime during that first 3.5 years. You understand what I'm saying? Well, the Arabs have been calling America the big Satan for years. The Arabs are do you understand what jihad is? Jihad is holy war. And to a Muslim, that means, holy war means, jihad means we kill you or we die. And to the fanatic Muslim, they are engaged in jihad. And the great Satan is America. Now, do you know why we are the great Satan? Because we're Israel's friend. They hate Israel. They hate the Jew. And they hate anyone. See, they call us Satan because they can't beat us. I mean, physically, naturally, and so on. And so they're going to beat us spiritually. Their Allah is going to defeat the great Satan. And you have got to understand the fanaticism of these people to realize that they were terribly beaten in a war that only took a few days, just a few years ago. And now here they are marching in the streets again. They're going to defeat us. Now, these are people who don't have their, I mean, you know, they're a couple fries short of a happy meal. They haven't got it, you know. And you can't, nobody is going to think like that except with religious fervor. Religion is the most powerful motivating force behind men and nations. And so I wouldn't surprise me, you know, for them to do anything. Let me just talk about redemption. We know that we already have redemption. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He quickened us also. And we already have our redemption. But we have our spirits redeemed, bought back. We don't have the fullness of our redemption in body. When the verse that you are describing, our redemption draweth nigh, Jesus is talking about the fullness of that redemption, and His reference is to the fact, generally, and in this particular instance, I'm sure His reference is to the day of the Lord. In other words, the day of your deliverance. We could use the term when the Jews were delivered out of Egypt. They had redemption. They were redeemed from their slavery. That is a redemption. And so you have to understand what the context is. When a person is born again, we have redemption. We're redeemed from our sin. But there's a day coming. There is a future complete redemption where we put all of this behind and where we are fully manifested as the children of God. That is, Romans 8 talks about the redemption of our bodies, where our bodies get redeemed. That will happen for us in the rapture. Now, much of the scripture that we're looking at that is Jesus talking. I'm hoping that as we go through this study, that you will begin to see that we have to rightly divide the Word of God. Paul said, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." You have to understand that much of what Jesus is talking about here is specifically for the Jew. And if you do not understand that, you get all confused. When he talks about the great tribulation coming, and he says, pray that your flight not be in the wintertime. It's better that you don't have a small baby to carry with you. He said, if those days had not been made short, even the elect would not be saved. Well, we know that we're the elect of God, don't we? I mean, we know we've already received our salvation. He's obviously referring to the Jews who are alive at that moment as God's judgment is poured out upon the earth. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so if you do not understand this, you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you get very, very confused about what he's referring to here. You've got to divide. Where is he talking to the church? Where is he talking to his people, Israel? If you can't make that distinction, you go blah, 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 blah. It's bad enough as it is. The Golan Heights is on the northern border of Israel. It is on the border with Syria. It belonged to Syria until 1967, in the same way that Gaza on the south, the Gaza desert, belonged to Egypt before 1967. And also, what is called the West Bank, or the West Bank of the Jordan River, which is where Jerusalem is located, that belonged to Jordan. So you've got Syria on the north, Jordan on the east, Egypt on the south, the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and you've got this little tiny strip of Palestine, which is Israel. Okay? In 1967, the Arabs said, now is our time, we're going to drive these Jews into the sea. Big mistake. And the Syrians, the Jordanians, and the Egyptians confederated together and said, we will attack them from every direction at one time. Jordan from the east and Syria from the north and Egypt from the south. We'll squeeze those boogers and we'll drive them into the Mediterranean and we'll be once and for all free from that menace in our right in our backyard. They launched a surprise attack. But Israel, since 1948, has, you know, in the Israeli army, do you know every person serves in the Israeli army? Men and women. You don't have a draft, you're in. You learn how to use a weapon. You learn how to, and of course, we had supplied them high-tech weapons and so on. They're very well trained. And there were people that are, I mean, if you're living in the middle of a situation like they are, they understand that in a moment of time that they could cease to be a nation. And so they're very well prepared, even though they're very small. In addition, they had someone on their side. See? And so that war lasted 6 days. And the Israelis destroyed the Egyptian army in the Gaza. I mean, just, they had tanks and everything. They just destroyed them. And they possessed the Gaza. They drove back the Syrian army back into Syria, advanced into Syria, into the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights is a mountain range that divides the two countries. And the Syrians put their guns up on the heights, they just shoot right down into Israel, threaten their cities. So when they drove the Syrians back, they took the Golan Heights and possessed it. Now they can look down on Syria. Okay. Then they drove the Jordanians east all the way to the Jordan River. And they possessed this West Bank area, including the old city of Jerusalem. And they got back to themselves the whole nation of Israel. So what the Arabs thought they were going to do was push them into the Mediterranean. And the Jews simply pushed them back to where and took over the nation of Israel. And so now they're saying, we're going to hold the Golan Heights. And what are the Syrians going to say? Well, we're going to take it back. Well, you tried, and you couldn't. So, you're stuck. And so now here's Israel. And what do the Syrians and the Jordanians and the Palestinians and the Egyptians do? Oh, they go to the United Nations, and they're wringing their hands, and they're crying, and these terrible people, they took our land, and so on. Don't bother that we bombed their cities, but here they are, they've taken our land, you need to help us get our land back. Well, the United Nations, they have resolutions, and you hear on the news, UN resolution number so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so, all that stuff. That's what all that's about. There was another war. I don't remember what year this war was. There was another war that didn't last 6 days. And that was over, and then that was all for the Arabs. They'd had all they wanted. And so then a man came to power in Egypt called Anwar Sadat. And he said, this isn't right. And this is in the 70s when Jimmy Carter was our president, remember? And he coordinated an agreement between Egypt and Israel. And Egypt says, we will not attack you anymore. And Egypt said, well, there'll come a time, we'll give you back the Gaza Strip. Now, they just did give back the Gaza Strip here just this year. They just gave it back. And they never wanted the Gaza Strip. They do want the Golan Heights, however, because they have never been able to make a treaty or an agreement with Syria. The guy in Syria is he's a warmonger. He's the one that supported Saddam Hussein, remember, when we had the embargo against him and they let all the goods run through Syria to get over to him. So he's still at loggerheads. And the Jews are saying, that's fine, that's fine. We just train our guns on you. We're not going to shoot at you, but you come up the hill, you're going to face our armored. And the big problem, though, is not the Golan Heights. The big problem is the West Bank. You hear the reference to the West Bank. And in the West Bank, you have mostly Palestinians living, mostly Jews, Arabs, mostly Arabs. The the nation of Israel took over this land in 1967. And they've been wrestling with the United Nations, wants them to get out of there and so on and so forth. They said, no, we're not getting out of there. Jerusalem is our ancient capital. And we're here now, and we're not leaving it. And when we look at this later, you will understand where God says, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone upon the nations. And that's what it is, and it will become even worse. And as the what the Jews did was they said, all right, what we've got to do is we've got to get some Jewish people living in this West Bank area. And so they opened up free land over there in the West Bank, and they offered their people, if you'll move over into the West Bank, we'll help you build cities and towns and so on. So now they have set up Jewish settlements over there. Now when the United Nations comes and says, you've got to give up the West Bank, well, we can't do that. We've got 300,000 of our people living there. Of course, this was all a ploy on their part to do this, so knowing that they would be able to use it in this way. They moved part of their capital to Jerusalem. This is why when there's trouble over there, the shootings always occur in the West Bank area. The Palestinian citizens are shooting the Israeli soldiers who are there to keep peace. And the Israelis, you know, they shoot back. And then it makes the news all over the world. But all of this is in here. The Jews have, and really, watch what our country does in support of the Jewish nation and where we're willing to stand with them. That we kind of go like this. We go back and forth. Well, let's everybody stand, and I think we'll be dismissed. Father, you surely are due the worship and the adoration of your people, because you're truly, truly God. We see what you've done to preserve the people to whom you had given this promise thousands of years ago, and how you have stayed with them and helped them through seemingly insurmountable odds. While they are a thorn in the side of their reprobate neighbors, they are the apple of your eye. And we know that nothing can happen to them, but that which you permit to happen, it's all recorded here in the book. Thank you, Father, for sharing with us these things tonight, that we might not be surprised as the day of the Lord approaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.